Thank you, Ben. Let me encourage you to take your Bibles and turn again to 1 Peter chapter 4 this morning. 1 Peter 4. So I've been thinking about the text in front of us this morning and this evening. I found my mind, by way of illustration and just memory for me, going back to a couple of missions trips, one when I was in high school and then one more recently. And I would hope that maybe some of you who've had an opportunity to take a missions trip or even engage other believers in a third world country maybe can identify with the experience. There's something that's occurred on both of those occasions, perhaps others as well, but these two stand out in my mind that was humbling, kind of embarrassing. And that was simply interacting with other believers in their welcome and their hospitality, where they are excited. They're giving, they're serving, they're looking for whatever way they can to bless you as a guest who's come to minister in their midst. And again, thinking back to being a freshman in high school, being on a foreign mission field, and having the believers in this church just care for us is like, this seems wrong. Like, I'm a squirrely freshman. This doesn't seem right. The one more recently, I remember looking at people who are serving and thinking, like, I should be helping them, giving to them, serving them, and not them to me, and tried to communicate that discreetly and graciously, and the pastor I was with was like, no, you're missing it. You're not getting it. They need to serve you. That's what God has called them to do. The text we're going to consider this morning and this evening calls every Christian in this room to uniquely love and serve one another. It's going to do it in some specific avenues that you'll see as we work our way through the text today. We might summarize them this way. It is a heart that welcomes and a love that serves. A heart that welcomes and a love that serves. If the message goes the way that I think it will, the way it's been planned to go. We're going to get to our one another actually tonight. It's verse 9. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. Okay? So some of you are like, good, I don't come on Sunday nights. I can miss the application for that. Whether you're here or not, the Word of God still stands for each of us to obey what verse 9 tells us to do, right? We want to look at this idea of a heart that welcomes and a love that serves within 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. And yet, I want to remind you, we've worked through this text as a church a couple different times over the years, and I think it's important every time we get to it to remember the context, what's taking place in the circumstances of these believers that Peter is writing to, being inspired by the Spirit of God. We might first begin this morning by looking at the context as one of suffering for these believers. I'll just cast your mind there. You're welcome to look, I guess, if you'd like. But all the way back in 1 Peter chapter 1, he reminds them that he's writing to the elect that are scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. He tells them, you're scattered abroad. They're not at home. Why? Because of persecution. Because of their faith in Jesus Christ, because of the work of the gospel, they no longer live in their home country, their home place. In fact, we get to 1 Peter 1, verse 7, a familiar verse to many of you. He tells them that this trial of their faith is much more precious than of gold that is tried by fire, and uses the illustration of this intense trial that they are walking through. You get to chapter 2, and he reminds them that they should not suffer wrongfully, that even if they're mistreated by the government, even if they're mistreated by employers, they should not suffer wrongfully, but they should only suffer for doing what is right. And he tells them in verse 21 of chapter 2, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. So it shows up in chapter 1, it shows up in chapter 2, you get to chapter 3 and verse 14, but, and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. It's like, whoa, suffer and happy don't belong in the same sentence. at least not in our 21st century American way of thinking. And he's saying, you are blessed if God has it in his will that you suffer for doing right. And so it's in chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3. And we get closer to our text in verses 7 through 11. How does chapter 4 open? For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Like, Jesus suffered. He's your Savior. So go ahead and wrap your mind around this. Gear up for it. It may happen to you. Now again, after that, he's going to go on to say, but don't suffer for doing wrong. Here's the wrong stuff that a lot of people do that you used to do in the past. Don't do that stuff anymore. Live differently. Then we get to our text in verses 7 through 11. And then what does he come back to right after that in verse 12? Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. He's like, don't think this is nuts. This is out of place. This is abnormal. It's like, suffering is what God has ordained for you. Suffering is what God has called you to. And so very seriously, the thoughts that we're going to look at today in verses 7 through 11 are bookended by suffering in a book that really touches on it in every chapter. For sake of time, I won't dive into chapter 5, but you can see it there as well. Okay, you get to chapter 2 Peter, same deal. These are believers who know what it's like to suffer for their faith. I don't know what life looks like for you today. Right? There's too many of you present. I don't know everybody's individual life situations. I can pretty much guarantee there are some who are suffering. They're struggling, whether that's due to circumstances or even due to people who do stand against you because of your faith. Others of you might be like, well, you know what? Actually, life's not bad right now. Praise God. Like, we rejoice with those who rejoice. Right? Praise God. My point in reminding you about the context for what we're going to look at today is that it doesn't let any of us off the hook, if you will. When we understand what these believers are going through and see that in the context of that suffering, God still gives them these instructions, it means that I don't get a choice like, well, you know what, it's been a really hard week. It's been a really hard month, whatever it might be. None of us are off the hook. We understand the context of what's taking place here. Beyond the context of suffering, notice secondly, as we get to verse 7, a consideration of the times. He says, but the end of all things is at hand. This word end is the word telos. We have a couple words in our English language that associate with this, but it's the idea of this is the last part. The process has reached its conclusion, and we are at the end. In many ways, I like to think of it as this is the culmination. And then he goes on to say, is at hand. And that the verb tense that's used there for is at hand is perfect tense. In other words, we've reached it and we're continuing in it, which is really helpful to us as believers. Like, we look and go, this was written 2,000 years ago. But realize, the end was at hand, they've reached it, and it is continuing, because as we understand Scripture, we're still waiting for the next big event within God's plan. And it's really the end of all time. It's why we refer to it as the end times. That time when Jesus Christ will rapture believers from this earth, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. There's one and others there too, which we'll eventually get to. Okay? And then followed by the judgment of the day of the Lord that shows up in 1 Thessalonians 5. And there's one another's in 1 Thessalonians 5 as well. It's like, you know what? The end is at hand. Back there in the past, after the Messiah had come, that long-awaited deliverer came. God kept his word. Jesus was here. He died. He rose again. And then he left. He says, okay, you're in these last days. You're in this. The end is at hand. We're just waiting for Jesus to return, and then judgment will be poured out on this earth. It is that consideration. This is a frequent theme in Peter's writings. I won't go back through each of the chapters for you along the way. In fact, I'll just cast you to the end of Peter's second epistle, because Peter writes them again, very similar theme, and in 2 Peter chapter 3, he reminds them that there are those who are going to mock, they are going to scoff, say, where's the promise of his coming? All things continue as they were from the beginning. And if that was true in Peter's day, How much true is that in our day? We're like, Jesus isn't coming back. Why do you believe that? And we're told, here's why Jesus delays, right? The day is with the Lord. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but instead that all should come to repentance. He delays so that people have an opportunity to turn from their sin to God. The end of all things is at hand. Practically, what does this mean for us? Just understand difficulties will come in the last days. Like Jesus told us, in this world, you will have trouble. Tribulation will come. Trials will come. So understand, difficulties will come. They're foretold. There will be occasional hostility to your faith, and maybe even increasing hostility to your faith. It's okay. First Peter speaks into that. Not only do we understand the difficulties will come, but secondly, we obey the instructions that follow, because Jesus will return. So it's really important that we hear what we're being told, believe it, and obey it. And then third, perhaps most importantly, we use these moments to point others to Christ, to bring him glory before he does return. Having looked at the context of suffering and consideration of the times, notice third, a call for self-controlled prayer. A call for self-controlled prayer. Perhaps some that are a little older in the room have thought through this. Perhaps some that are younger have never even considered it. But I wonder what it would be like if you're like, you know what, you're at the end of your life. Here's how much time is left, whether that's days, weeks, maybe months, but it's not long. What would you say? What would you want communicated? Like, really, in this moment, there's not enough time. Really, in today, there's probably not enough time to adequately think that through and say, here's what I would want to communicate. Realize in the text here, he said, suffering's going on, the end is here, and what he says are, here's what I want you to prioritize. Here's what I want you to focus on. It's super important for us to get this, because we'll prioritize all kinds of other things. He begins with this call for self-controlled prayer, and this call begins with two imperatives or two commands. We'll summarize them this way. Number one, discipline your thoughts. Discipline your thoughts. The end is here. Be ye therefore sober. We might say it this way, exercise sound judgment, or be of sound mind. Be reasonable. Be sensible. Be able to think in a sane manner. I found myself this week thinking of it just simply for me, keep your head. With all that's going on, keep a level head. Practically, I would just remind us again that if we're going to do this, you need to guard your inputs. I need to guard my inputs. To go, you know what, if I'm going to be sober, if I'm going to think in a sensible, reasonable manner, I've got to be very careful what's coming in. That it is saturated with the truth of God's word. To think, what am I actually thinking? What's actually true? You ever had one of those moments where you kind of like, your mind is worked up, you're processing things, and then you're able to kind of step out of it for just a second and go, Will, calm down. Like, wait a second. It's not like, you're nowhere near that, it's okay. Again, I had to laugh at myself thinking about it. It was almost 10 years ago that I found myself sitting in a doctor's office waiting for imaging because I had dealt with a persistent cough like every winter. Some of you may remember, and I might go to the doctor, like, actually, we think there's something in your throat. So we go to get imaging done, and I'm sitting there, and they're like, there's something there. Like, it's about an inch and a half. I'm like, oh, okay. And as they tell me that, my mind starts to go, oh, no, it's cancer. Like, it's just a doctor's appointment. Like, but all of a sudden, I'm jumping to, like, it's the worst thing, right? It's not. It was dealt with. It's good, okay? But I had to grab a hold of my thoughts. Some of you walked through far more serious trials and something like that. But you hit things and you're like, all of a sudden your mind gets worked up. You're not thinking true. Emotions are there. The the world's way of thinking is creeping in. Guard your thoughts. Discipline your thinking. So take in the word to gain God's perspective. Get it here at church. Read it at home. Memorize it. Meditate on it. Believe it. Listen to it. Apply it. And then at the same time, guard against the world's influence that seeks to speak into living by pride, pursuing selfishness and sensuality. Number one, discipline your thoughts. Number two, discipline your life. Discipline your life. He says, and watch. The first word we've already talked about points to sound mind or sound judgment. This word speaks to self-control. Be alert. Be self-controlled. It's going to require vigilance on our part, but also diligence on our part. Can I just remind us, self-discipline is an unending battle. Right? We face it in all kinds of arenas. Like, oh, you know what? I want to work at reading my Bible. Oh, I fell behind. Well, I was missing self-discipline. I want to work on my diet. And I started well, and oh, man, it fell apart. You know what? I'm going to be really careful about how much I use my phone. I'm going to work at exercising. I'm going to get out of bed when the alarm clock rings. And we could go on and on and on, right? It points us to our humanity, our frailty, our need for God's strength, God's grace. But at the same time, this command does point to our personal responsibility to be vigilant, to discipline our lives, because self-control doesn't come naturally. It highlights our need for grace, and yet at the same time eliminates our excuse for laziness. So let me ask you, what fights against watching or self-discipline? Be sober and watch. Be vigilant. What pushes against that? Our busyness, your busyness, fights against watching. Our phones, I've already alluded to, fight against that. The radio fights against it. The world's music, entertainment, continual indulgence fights against it. We live in a very noisy, pleasure-seeking world where there's a continual pull of temptation to move away from being sober and watching, of guarding our, disciplining our thoughts and disciplining our lives. Both of these words, by the way, carry connotations of sobriety. Both of these words are found in contexts that deal with alcohol. And I realize in our world today, even just beyond alcohol with substances, there are all kinds of things that people take in that kind of numb them, that distract them, that amuse them, that keep them from having to deal with reality. And so there's a need for all of us to go, you know what? I want to be sober and watch. I want to discipline my thinking. And I want to discipline my life. I stand in need of God's grace to do that. This is not simply me saying, I'm just going to tough it out and do it on my own. But God has given me commands. He's given me a responsibility. And at the same time, he promises his grace. Why does he tell us all of this? Discipline your thoughts, discipline your life, because that's just the key to successful Christian living. That's actually not what he says. Okay, now he's commanded us, we need to do it. But what's the objective in doing those? Unto prayer. And I realize even as I say that, that may make this even more real for some. Because when we all of a sudden begin to simply talk to God, there's all kinds of things that distract. There's all kinds of a lack of self-discipline that creeps in. To realize, actually, that's why I need to guard my thoughts. That's why I need to be sober. That is why I need to watch or exercise discipline in life so that I can talk to God and not just immediately go, well, what does Google have to say about this? How am I going to solve this? Who can I reach out to? What action steps can I take? Instead of going, you know what, the end of all things is at hand. It's hard right now. So I am going to be sober and watch. Why? I need to talk to God. God, help me to see clearly what I need to bring to you. Help me to be discipline my thoughts in life so that I can be dependent on you. In the critical moments of life, it is so necessary, and really in all of life, so necessary that we discipline our thoughts and life so that we can pray. Thinking of, again, about Jesus' words to the disciples. It's not been too long ago we were finishing up Matthew. It's in Matthew 26 where Jesus goes into the garden to pray. It's after the Last Supper. He's told them what's coming. He knows he's going to be betrayed. He knows that after the betrayal, he's going to be crucified. And what does he tell the disciples? Matthew 26, 41. Watch and pray. Why? That you enter not into temptation. Like, be vigilant, be disciplined, so that you can pray, so that you don't enter into temptation. And then the last phrase of what Jesus says to the disciples is where just so many of us identify so much of the time. He says, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Like, I want to do right. I don't want to fall into temptation. I want to serve others. I want to please God. But the flesh is weak. So what's the solution to weak flesh? Watch so that you can pray. Be self-controlled in your thinking and living so that you pray and talk to God. So we focus on these commands here. Keep in mind that the last days he's been talking about, Peter's been talking about those last days, are marked by a loss of self-control. You look back, 1 Peter 4, the sins that I kind of skipped over, we read them in scripture reading. Peter listed out several sins. Verse 3, for the time past of our life may suffice to us have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, abominable idolatry. Simply put, these are all sensual, self-indulgent sins. So be sober, watch unto prayer so that you don't walk that path. We've been called to arm ourselves with a different mind, 1 Peter 4:1. The world's going to encourage you to throw off all restraint. You do you. Live it up. Enjoy yourself as you're bombarded with information that overwhelms and seeks to entertain. And Peter is saying, in the midst of all of that, have self-control, be alert, on guard, prepared, vigilant, so that you can pray. Having set aside all distractions and self-control, having recognized needs, having made it a priority. So far, we've looked at the context of suffering and a consideration of the times and then a call to self-controlled prayer. Fourth, we're going to begin looking at two commands for believers. Two commands for believers, verses 8 through 12. We'll get about three quarters of the way through the first one, and then we'll leave the last quarter and the next one for this evening. Notice first, this command to serve with love. Serve with love. He says, and above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. Consider the priority of love there. The priority of love. Verse 8 begins, above all things, right? Like, again, I asked you just a minute ago, like, if we were just saying, like, if you get nothing else, get this. Here's the last thing I want to tell you. Wonder what it would be, like, here we're told, if you get nothing else done, most importantly, make sure that you have fervent charity among yourselves. Like, he places the Spirit of God, not just Peter, the Spirit of God here says, here's the priority above everything else. The word here is pro. It's a little preposition. It just speaks of at the front or at the beginning. The top priority. This is your must do this week. Have fervent charity. It sounds a lot like what we, our very first one another back in John 13, 34 and 35. Here's a new commandment that I give to you, that you should love one another as I have loved you. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Now he's saying, above everything else. There are some of us in the room that would write that very differently. Not rightly, just differently. Above all things, attend church, because you should. Above all things, sing praises, because you should. Above all things, stand for the truth, and you should. And we could go on and on. But just realize the priority God has given me through his word and the priority God has given you is this love that's listed here. Beyond the priority of this love, notice secondly the intensity of this love. The intensity of this love. We enjoyed a little bit of time last night watching some March Madness as a family. You're like, it's not me. It's not everybody in our home. Okay, and it is a little calmer than like what my brother and I were growing up. But it is fun to watch teams play and compete to win. It is nice. Some of the games last night were blowouts. It is nice when it's not a blowout. Like when it comes down to the final seconds and you see the coach with everything in him trying to get the attention of his players. You see the players giving their all. You see people standing like crazy people, yelling as loud as they can in the stands. And some of you are like, that's dumb. Okay, it's fine. They're intense. Realize what he says here in the text of Scripture. He does not say have apathetic love for one another. He does not say have intermittent or occasional love for one another. He says have fervent charity. Like, is that the word? Like, if we were going to pick an adjective today to describe how you have loved, not your family, although you should, but the context here is not your family. The context here is for believers to one another. Would the adjective that's chosen for you be fervent? Not just like, well, dedicated. Dedicated is a good word. Sacrificial. Sacrificial is a good word. We'll touch that. That's an application of the words that are used here. But the word that he uses to describe is a fervent love. This word speaks of an eagerness, an earnestness. It doesn't waver in a display of interest. It perseveres. In another setting, it speaks to stretching beyond one's ability as an athlete might push himself. Like, I gave everything and then I gave more. The Spirit of God commands us above everything else to have fervent charity among yourselves. This word charity is the word agape. We've talked about agape a lot in our One Another series. In other words, it is a chosen love. It is a sacrificial love. It is a serving love. And it is a love that puts God and others all before self. The word have here is a present participle. It speaks of continually having this love. So I'm going to work at disciplining my thoughts, disciplining my life so that I can pray. And as I pray, one of the things I understand very clearly is the will of God above everything else. Have fervent charity among yourselves. Again, our love shouldn't just be like an internal feeling, a conceptual thought. Well, yeah, I love them. It should be love with shoes on. It should be 1 John 3, not just in word, but in deed and in truth. Once again, the circumstances of these believers could cause them to focus on themselves. Like, we're suffering. We're not at home. Like, can we get a pass? But grace calls them to a higher standard. Think about who the example is. Did Jesus love when he was away from home, if you will? Absolutely. I mean, Jesus had left heaven, come to earth to be born a baby as a man, and then to love us in the most difficult of circumstances. Well, we didn't deserve it at all. We were yet against him in our sin. And so we're told here, have fervent charity among yourselves. So far, we've seen the priority and intensity of this love. Third, we want to look at the mercy of this love. The mercy of this love. This is the last thought we'll grab for now, so just stay with me a little bit longer. Okay? There are two applications of what fervent charity looks like. One is mercy, which we're going to consider, and the other is hospitality, which is why you need to be back tonight. Okay? So we look at the mercy of this love. It says, for charity, for love shall cover the multitude of sins. This may very well be an allusion to Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12, which just reminds us, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers a multitude of sins. Part of fervent charity is a work of grace that looks to deal with sin so that it's covered, it's concealed. It's no longer evident because reconciliation has occurred. I think there's two different ways biblically love can cover a multitude of sins. Number one is through forgiveness. You know, again, we talk about it as mercy, or at least I framed it as mercy. Mercy is not giving someone the punishment they deserve. Aren't we glad God has shown us mercy? I deserve eternity in hell. I have disobeyed a sovereign creator. And yet, while he has every right to judge me, he's paid the sacrifice for my sins through Jesus Christ. So that by faith on Christ, I'm forgiven, released. And here this text is telling us, this love, this fervent love, covers a multitude of sins. This is an act of grace. What is forgiveness? Forgiveness is not forgetting, right? We hear that cliche phrase, and I can appreciate the intent of it. People are like, hey, just forgive and forget. God's omniscient. God does not forgive and forget. God can't forget anything, right? Okay, so forgiveness is not forgetting. Forgiveness instead is a choice. It's a decision to release an individual of the offenses that they've committed against us or the debt that they might owe us. Forgiveness is an effort we extend to restore relationship with somebody. It's so important that we get this to go, you know what, when I forgive, I'm saying, hey, because I love you as a brother in Christ, because I love you as a sister in Christ, I am releasing you. I'm making a decision to release you of this offense and so that we can go on as though it never occurred. Why do we need to get that? Because temptation creeps in? Like, oh, you remember what they did? It's like, no, I forgave that. I made a decision. I released it. It's done. It's been dealt with. So on the one hand, it is incredibly important because of the temptation to go back on a decision, to begin to treat someone as though they did sin. But secondly, it's incredibly important for us because it is what God has done for us. Right? Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. God looks at me, and in spite of the times I've disobeyed his law, I stand worthy of his wrath. He does not see those sins in the punishment for me. He sees Jesus' righteousness. It's astounding, humbling, and nothing but grace. You could go to Jesus' words. We study these in our study of Matthew, but in Matthew 18, he gives that parable of the man who owes the king an absolutely unpayable debt. Right, tens of thousands of years of work to try to pay back. Like, there's no way. And then the guy who's like, hey, you owe me 3 months, and holds that guy accountable, and it's like, master says, you can't do that. The debt has been, you've been released of your debt, you need to release others. Again, the text here is saying charity covers the multitude of sins, and I'm arguing the basis of that is, one, we want to be able to fight against temptation down the road, but two, we want to remember what Christ has done for us. One more text for you, probably the easiest, most familiar one, Ephesians 4:32, the verse that really works well with kids, that really works well with adults too, and be kind one toward another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Right? And then it goes on to say what? Even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. That's why I forgive. Not because I feel like it, because I want to, but because of what God has done for me. In looking at the mercy of love, we say first, love covers a multitude of sins by forgiveness, number one. But number two, love covers a multitude of sins by choosing to overlook an offense. By choosing to overlook an offense. Proverbs 19, verse 11 says this, the discretion of a man deferreth his anger, and it is his glory to pass over a transgression. We might say it this way, love doesn't have to point out every flaw. Love doesn't have to point out every flaw. Okay? I am really thankful The moment we got saved, the Holy Spirit, God the Father, Jesus himself, none of them, came into life and went, okay, so we have a lot of work to do. Here's a list of every area you fall short. Like, we struggle enough when it comes to like one issue in our lives, and we're like, I can't get victory over that one issue. I keep fighting this one issue, and we like get really discouraged about the one issue. Aren't you glad the God who sees everything perfect does not come in and be like, you know what? You really don't love like you should. You really don't serve like you should. Your words really aren't edifying like they should be. You know, you still deal with some anger. Like, God did not do that to us. Now, does he convict of sin? Do we need to make that right? We do. But he doesn't point out every shortcoming because he's merciful to us. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. That's, again, Psalm 103. Let's go. Mercy, a love that shows mercy, at times overlooks an offense. There is a place to go, I'm just going to forbear. In fact, in some of my reading, maybe Friday or Saturday, I don't remember, this phrase came up, friendship requires forbearance. Really, any relationship requires forbearance. Because every relationship involves two sinners. Offenses will occur. There will be times where you're not thoughtful enough. Those words weren't careful enough. That wasn't kind. But friends are patient. Friends love. They forbear. They extend mercy. Such as to be true in the body of Christ. This is different, again, than what our world wants to do with faults today. Broadcast them as much as possible. You don't deserve that kind of treatment. Make it known. Gain people to your side. Build your cause. But here we're told, you know what love does? It addresses sin rightly. Whether it's a need to confront and seek forgiveness, or whether that's a need to go, you know what, we can overlook this offense. I don't need to make a mountain out of a molehill. We can let this go. You say, Pastor, how do I know when I need to confront something and say, hey, what you said, that really hurt, and I'm struggling now as a result. How do I know when I should forgive that and when I should just overlook it, not even bring it up? When should I tell the person? Matthew 18, go to him, tell him his offense. When do you do that? When do you not? When you can't let it go, it's a very clear sign. You need to go confront. You need to go share. Here's what I'm dealing with. Because the goal at the end of the day, both cases, is just good relationship. That's the goal. That we would just be right. There's nothing between us. There's no need to address anything further. Notice also one word in the text that I have not touched on yet. Charity doesn't just cover some sins. This is where it gets real for many of us. Because the longer you're in relationship with people, the more there's a catalog. There's a list, right? He says here it covers a multitude of sins. Multitude is a word we use for things we can't count, right? Thankfully, that's what God has done for us. I love that text in Colossians 2. You know that by now. But in Colossians 2, it says he blotted out the handwriting of ordinances which was against us, which was contrary to us. He took them out of the way, nailing them to his cross. What's that saying? It's saying he took the IOU for all your sins or the criminal record of all your sins, and he erased it clean because it was nailed to his cross. Like, you're forgiven. It's okay. He'll treat you as though it did not occur. And here we are being told, charity, love forgives a multitude of sins. Remember that parable in Matthew 18? The big, 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 big debt and the little debt. There are points and times where we need to size up the debt, like what am I releasing? But then release it. Because charity covers, love covers a multitude of sins. All of this is written to people that are suffering. They're being mistreated. It seems wrong. They're not at home. But he says, hey, you know what? We're at the end of time. And because we're at the end of time, guard your thoughts, guard your life so that you can pray and then serve others with love. Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you for this text and the challenge of it in my own life this week. And God, I pray that by your Spirit, you would help each believer here to apply its truth. the Lord, we wouldn't walk away from our time together with your word unchanged, but instead we would walk away challenged, that we would have fervent charity among ourselves, a kind of love that even seeks to cover a multitude of sins. Lord, we realize we're in a world that bombards us with noise, with temptation, with distraction. And so I pray that through your Spirit and your word, you would help us to discipline our thoughts, to discipline our lives, so that we can be devoted to prayer and even loving the people around us. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.